We are starting into a new series this morning that I'm really excited about. I feel like this is something that God has laid on the hearts of several people in our community, and this is a response to trying to be faithful to what God is leading us into as a church. We're starting this series that is going to take us throughout the whole summer called Faith of Our Neighbors. And before we get started, I kind of want to frame and couch this series before we dive into it. I want us to be on the same page about what this series is for and what it's not for, what we're trying to do and what we're not trying to do. So I'm going to start by setting the scene by reading to you from Acts chapter 17. This is a moment when the Apostle Paul, not long after he was in Philippi, he travels to the city of Athens. And in Athens, there are many temples, there's the worship of many different gods. And Paul, while he's there, he's walking from the seaport into the city and he sees all the different idols, all the different forms of worship in this city. And so he goes into the marketplaces and for weeks he is teaching about Jesus, he's debating with people, he's exchanging ideas, he's talking about these other faiths, and he's talking about who Jesus is. Finally, he kind of gains enough reputation and people hear him and he's gaining influence to the point where they bring him before a group of philosophers and elders and thinkers of the day on top of this mount called Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And this mound in Athens was a place where the intellectuals of the day would hear out new ideas, where they would kind of critique them and listen to them. So we're going to read what Paul says as he is standing before these philosophers and elders at the Areopagus. Acts 17:22 says, "Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." He was quoting from one of their poets. "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. And he has given proof to everyone by raising him from the dead." Now, Paul has a methodology with which he's approaching the religions of the Athenians when he's at the Areopagus. There are four things that we notice from this passage. I have them up on the screen. We notice that Paul, when he was in Athens, he was interacting with people who believed differently than him. He spent time exchanging ideas and interacting with people. He made observations and learned about their worldviews and their religions. And he pointed out the shortcomings that he observed in their worldview or religion. And then Paul, he showed how Christ is the answer in a way that they understood. In fact, in this passage, he's using their own philosophers and poets, quoting them in ways that supports his idea. Over this series, this kind of four-part framework is going to be a bit of how we approach looking at the different religions and worldviews that are represented in our town. I've spent time interacting with people from each of these worldviews. I've met with Sikh men, with the Amish. I've met with a psychic medium. I'm meeting with a Buddhist monk on Tuesday. I'm interacting with each of these kinds of people, people who this is their daily practice and life. I've been spending time studying and learning about their worldviews. I've noticed different shortcomings and longings and desires in each of these worldviews. And like Paul, I want to show how Jesus is actually the answer. My purpose with this series is not just to have lectures about different world religions. My goal is not to disrespect, to create caricatures or false impressions of what different faiths or religions believe in a way that's easy for us to say, well, it's good that we believe what we believe and don't believe that. My goal is to represent other faiths respectfully. The purpose of this is evangelistic, so that you who have Mormon neighbors or the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door or the Sikh men that come and work at your company, or the Buddhist monks who are continually growing in number in our area, so that we know where they're coming from. We know the longings and desires and the motivations of their worldview, and so that we can see how we can speak the good news of Jesus into each of those worldviews, each of those longings. The purpose of this is evangelistic. It's personal, because I know that not every Buddhist believes the same thing. My goal is for us to see these people as people, not just as someone who ascribes to a certain religion. And my goal is to be respectful. So with that said, we are going to be looking at several different worldviews and religions over the summer. This morning, we are going to be starting with one that is closer to home, which is Roman Catholicism. So I met a couple weeks ago with Father Raju Chebatina, who is the priest at St. Mary's Catholic Church here in Montague, and he has been incredibly gracious and friendly to me as a young Baptist preacher who wants to meet with a Roman Catholic priest and ask him about what it is that he believes and what he does on a regular basis. We met in his office. We spoke for an hour and a half. He is a man who is incredibly devout, who loves what he does as a priest, who loves his faith and his church and the deep tradition that it has. And I think it's very important for us to understand as Protestant, as Baptist, whatever kind of Christians we call ourselves, that Roman Catholicism is part of the same family tree as us. That we owe a lot to the Roman Catholic Church in terms of our history and tradition. They're under the umbrella, so to speak, of Christian orthodoxy throughout the ages. In fact, I have a picture here of the ancient councils of the church in the early centuries, where they hashed out a lot of important foundational doctrine to what we believe. Things like the Trinity. We are able to articulate about the Trinity today because of the ancient councils that took place in the early centuries of the church that largely fall under the Catholic tradition. We owe the fact that the 66, maybe more if you are Roman Catholic, books of the Bible are bound together in the canon of Scripture that we have. The reason that we have our Bibles together in a book like this is because of the tradition of these ancient Catholic councils that decided under the guidance of the Holy Spirit which books met the criteria of Scripture. We owe a lot to the Roman Catholic Church in terms of being able to trace back our history and roots to the first century. The Baptist tradition, the Protestant tradition, only starts in the mid-1500s. The Roman Catholic tradition, they trace back to the first century in a way that we can't trace our specific tradition to. We have a lot in common, a lot of common ground. We believe in one God in three persons. We believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Son of God. We believe that He died for our sins and that He rose on the third day. We have a lot in common, but we also do have a lot of differences. There's a reason why we are not a Roman Catholic Church. And we could spend all morning talking about different areas of Roman Catholic and Protestant theology, and we could turn this into a pretty heady lecture, but there's three areas that I think we need to focus on just to understand the heartbeat of Roman Catholicism and understand kind of what it is that makes Roman Catholicism and the motivations of Catholic devotion and how that is the same and different from our tradition of Christianity. So there are three things that I'd like to talk about. First of all, what we call apostolic succession, big words. The second is the church's authority. And the third is the idea of sacraments. And I'm not just pulling these out of the air. I'm actually going to go back to a passage of Scripture which the Roman Catholic Church would base a lot of their understanding of what they are as the Catholic Church on. This is from Matthew 16. And this is the moment where Jesus and His disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. And they're gathered around this place like Athens, which is very spiritual. A lot of worship going on. And Jesus says to His disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The disciples say, "Oh, you know, some people think you're this, some people think you're this, some people think you're this." Jesus says, "No, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, he stands up and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," some translations say the gates of hell, "will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." From this passage, there are a few things I want to pull out in Roman Catholic doctrine about apostolic succession, about the church's authority, and about the sacraments. First of all, we look in this passage and we see a prominence to Peter as one of the disciples. And in the Roman Catholic Church, there is the tradition that Peter was kind of the head of the apostles, that he was the first among equals. He's the one that Jesus says to him, "On this rock, Peter," which means rock, "I will build my church." That the church would come from the succession of Peter and his authority as the apostle. And in Roman Catholic understanding, the church is a continual succession from Peter's authority. Meaning that every bishop who serves in the Roman Catholic Church has been ordained by someone who has been ordained by the Apostle Peter. So they can trace throughout the generations that Peter or the other apostles laid hands on someone and ordained them as a bishop. And then they, in the next generation, laid hands on someone and ordained them as a bishop. So that every bishop in the Roman Catholic Church can trace their ordination back to the Apostle Peter. Now, because of that, there is this long link of history. There is this sense that this church has been around for ages and they can trace their history. They know that it goes back to the early days of the church. And because of that, there is a level of authority that the Catholic Church claims because of this succession and because of Peter's identity. Jesus says to this church, He will give the keys to the kingdom of heaven. This is a way that the Catholic Church says that the church is the gatekeeper to who's in and who's out. The gatekeeper of what is true doctrine and what is not. The church that is descended from Peter has a level of authority because of the way that Jesus points Peter out here. As Protestants, we base our authority for what we do as the church when we're doing well on Scripture. That is what we say is our foundation and bedrock. But the Roman Catholic Church, their authority comes both from Scripture and from the tradition of the church. They would hold the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and Scripture together as means of the authority of how their faith is practiced. So there are many times where, as Protestants, we'll look at certain things that the Roman Catholic Church does and we'll say, well, I can't find that in Scripture. Like, why do you venerate Mary the way that you do? Why do you pray to saints in the way that you do? I don't understand that. I don't see that necessarily in the New Testament. But the Roman Catholic Church doesn't need to find justification in the Bible because it's also in the tradition of the church that these things are practiced. And so this is an authority that is appealed to. Why do we pray to saints? Why is Mary venerated? Why do priests have to be celibate? Because it is part of the tradition of the church, which is held up as equal authority with Scripture. Scripture itself isn't the only source of authority for Roman Catholics. The traditions and teachings of the church through the ages, the ancient councils like we were talking about, the words that the Pope speaks as authority are held up as a standard equal to Scripture. So when we look at the Catholic tradition and find things that we struggle to justify because of Scripture, they don't feel like they need to justify it by Scripture because it's justified by church tradition. Because the church has descended from Peter, because it has the authority not just from Scripture, but by being the church itself, it also has a theology of being able to bind up things on earth and heaven and to be able to loose things in earth and heaven. And that's kind of old ancient language, but I think this ties into the understanding of the sacraments that the Catholic Church has. What I mean by this is the way that we access the grace of God is through the sacraments of the church in the Roman Catholic tradition. That the Catholic Church has the authority to give the grace of God to people and withhold the grace of God to people because the church has the sacraments. So the sacraments are accessed through the Catholic Church. We'll elaborate on this, but the church has seven sacraments. We as Protestants tend to celebrate two, which is baptism. As Baptists, we believe that baptism is something that takes place after you place your faith in Christ and are baptized on profession of your faith. And we celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper. In the Catholic Church, they celebrate seven sacraments. They are baptism, which takes place typically when you're an infant. There's confirmation, when a bishop who has been ordained in the succession of the apostles lays hands on you, and in that moment they believe you receive the Holy Spirit. The Eucharist, which is what we call the Lord's Supper. It's often called the Mass, which is the bread and the wine celebrated. And Roman Catholics believe that when the elements are blessed, they become the real embodiment of Christ's body and blood. That it's not just symbols, that the essence of these objects changes into literally the body and blood of Christ. They have the sacrament of what they call penance or confession or reconciliation. Often, you know, you may see in movies the confession booth. That is part of that sacrament. There's the sacrament of matrimony, so getting married in the Catholic Church is a sacrament. There's the sacrament of orders, which is if you choose to become a priest or a monk or a nun, that is a sacrament. As well, there's one called extreme unction, or the anointing of the sick, or where a priest would come and anoint you with oil and pray for you, or in your final hours of life, they would come and pray with you and give you the grace of God as you depart from this life. I have a slide here, which was very helpful for me in kind of visualizing how the Catholic Church views these sacraments. Jesus on the cross did something phenomenal. Whatever Christian tradition you come from, we can all agree on that. That he paid the price for our sins. That he defeated death in what he did. In the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that Christ, through his obedience throughout his life and his death on the cross, accumulated a bunch of merit. A bunch of the good favor of God. And that the merit of Christ, what Christ achieved on the cross, can be given through the grace of God to those who believe through the sacraments. So this visual representation shows what Christ has achieved on the cross is given to the flock at the bottom by the authority of the church on the rock through these seven sacraments. So when a family has children and they are baptized, they are receiving the initial grace of God in their walk. And when they're confirmed after learning about the church and doctrine, they receive the Holy Spirit and they receive a gift of God's grace. And as they continue through life and go to confession, as they go and are married in the Catholic Church, or they go and they become a monk or a nun or a priest, they receive grace. And in the final moments of their life, or when they're sick and when they're prayed for and anointed with oil, they receive grace for the journey home. The way that we receive God's grace for salvation, according to Roman Catholic teaching, is through the sacraments. They call it the sacramental life. That as you live your life as a Roman Catholic, you are regularly partaking of the sacraments. You're receiving the Mass when you go to church on Sunday. You are going to confession. You have been confirmed. You go through marriage. You're anointed when you're sick. And as you go through this sacramental life, God's grace is given to you so that hopefully when you die, you can achieve salvation. Now, I don't just want to be the Protestant who you take my word for granted when I say this. So I have the Catechism of the Catholic Church here. I just want to read to you from official Roman Catholic doctrine about this. I'm reading from, this is paragraph 1076, and it says that Christ acts through the sacraments in what in the common tradition of the East and West, meaning in the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Roman Catholic Church, calls the sacramental economy. This is the communication or the dispensation of the fruits of Christ's paschal mystery, meaning what Christ achieved on the cross and resurrection, the fruits of that are communicated in the celebration of the church's sacramental liturgy, in going about a life practicing the sacraments. And later in section 1129, it says that the church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the new covenant are necessary for salvation. So in understanding, though we have much in common with the Roman Catholic Church in terms of who we believe Jesus to be, who we understand God as Trinity to be, the historicity of our faith, we divide on issues of how salvation is achieved. In the Roman Catholic Church, salvation is received by God's grace through faith and sacraments. The sacramental life. Now, all of this understanding and teaching of the Catholic Church came to a head in the 1500s when a Catholic monk named Martin Luther was studying scripture for a class he had to teach. He was a professor. And he was sent to Rome on a trip to learn and to see kind of the epicenter of Catholicism. And while he was there, he saw things that he couldn't understand and wrap his head around, and he was struggling with the theology of the church, especially when it came to something that was going on at the time called indulgences, where the church would sell some of Christ's merit that he achieved on the cross for a certain amount of money so that your deceased family member who is in purgatory could be let out of purgatory and go to heaven a few years earlier. This was, if we're being honest, it was the worst years of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. There have been times where the Catholic Church has done phenomenally, and this was one of the lower times in the church's history. These indulgences helped to pay for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, which the Pope at the time was constructing. And so it was essentially their capital campaign. And Martin Luther, frustrated by this, wrote down 95 theses, 95 objections to Roman Catholic practice and doctrine, and he nailed it to the doors of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he lived and where he taught. And this was just essentially the way of saying, hey, let's have a public discussion about this. This is like Paul going to the Areopagus in Athens and exchanging ideas. Luther just wanted to nail these 95 theses to the door and say, all right, let's have a public discussion and debate about this. He didn't realize that he was lighting the match that would set Western Christianity on fire. It was ridiculous what took place after it. And as Protestants, we often celebrate this. But in fact, as you go through and study history, there has been a lot of pain and trauma and ungodliness that came out of the Protestant Reformation that we need to be careful how quickly we celebrate it. But Martin Luther, in his objections to the church and his later writings, wrote his primary objections to the church was on the fact that the authority of how we go about the Christian life ought not to be based on Scripture and the church's tradition, but on Scripture alone. And when he was brought before councils of the church asking him to recant what he had written and taught, he said, unless you can convince me by Scripture, I can't stand back from what I've said. Unless you convince me from Scripture that what I'm saying is wrong, I'm not going to recant. Probably Luther's other greatest contribution at his time was the idea or the recovery of the idea of justification being made right with God is by faith alone, not by faith in sacraments, not by faith plus the good works that we do, but that we are justified, we're made right with God by our faith alone. Luther never wanted to start Protestantism. He didn't want to start a new denomination. He wanted to continue on the apostolic succession that started with Peter and to continue that down through the ages. But because of how his ideas clashed with that of the church at the time, he was excommunicated. He was kicked out. And so at the time, nations and provinces in Europe had to decide whose side they were going to be on. And so the divide of Protestantism and Catholicism started. And it's been a steep divide throughout history. In fact, until not long ago, on PEI, the division between Protestantism and Catholicism. Not necessarily between doctrine, but between people has been incredibly deep. has been a very wide chasm. There's been a lot of animosity. If you read any PEI history, Luther's idea of our justification, our being made right with God by faith alone, comes from Ephesians. Or it's throughout the New Testament, but one of the clearest examples in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Luther took this and many other passages, especially in Romans, as his way of articulating the idea that we're saved not by accessing the grace of God through the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, but we're made right with God by placing our faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ as our Lord. Now, it's easy to look at this and to listen through this doctrine and ideas and to say, okay, this is where we think the Catholics get it wrong and this is where we as Protestants get it right. But I know many of us, though we attend a Baptist church, would probably not be best described as Baptists. Or we would not necessarily toe the line in every part of Baptist doctrine. What even is Baptist doctrine? Just in the same way, me interviewing Father Raju about the beliefs and practices of the Roman Catholic Church does not mean that every person who identifies as Roman Catholic toes the line in all of these areas or believes all the teachings of the historical Roman Catholic Church. Or even believes that their relationship with God is based on their observance of sacraments. We have many brothers and sisters in the faith who have been saved and born again and regenerated in the Roman Catholic Church. Because someone is Catholic, we should never say they're not saved. There have been too many times in Protestant history where we have just thrown the baby out with the bathwater and treated another branch of the Christian tradition in that way. We have many brothers and sisters in the Catholic tradition, many who have been saved by their faith in Jesus, but they also practice these sacraments. How this gets personal. When we're hanging out with our Roman Catholic friends, we have a lot of common ground. We can talk with Jesus about Jesus with our Catholic friends, and we can have a great conversation with a lot of common ground, and we could probably talk for hours about it. I think what's very important when we talk with our Catholic friends is to not in a patronizing way, not in a, I'm trying to get you to attend my church, not your church. Not in a, I'm trying to get you to switch church traditions. But to make sure that we show the freedom that exists in the fact that we are saved by our faith in Christ. That it is not the continual observance of sacraments that makes us right with God. And many of us as Protestants, it's not sacraments that bind us up and make us think that salvation is faith plus something else. For a lot of us, it's our weekly church attendance we feel makes us right with God. Or the percentage that we give in the offering plate makes us right with God. Or how we dress or how we talk or the people that we do or don't hang out with makes us right with God. At that point, we're just falling into the same system of it's faith in Christ plus something else that makes us right with God. No, it is our deep faith and trust in the resurrected Jesus as our King that makes us right with God. the most important thing when we are speaking with people from other Christian traditions, when we want them to understand how we believe about Jesus, we don't need to worry about whether they believe the same thing about us as us about how we do baptism, or the same thing about us how we go about structuring the church, and whether we have elders or deacons or bishops or priests or pastors or whatever. The most important thing is we need to get what we call the gospel clear. The good news. I have to admit, I was a bit discouraged when I asked Father Raju, what is the gospel? His answer was, to his understanding, the gospel is the cumulative teaching of the church throughout the ages, and what is recorded in the New Testament. It's important that we get the gospel clear. The good news of Jesus Christ is the fact that even though we are broken as human beings, that we're sinful and alienated from God, God didn't give up on us, but he came and lived among us as a human being. He lived in the closeness to God that we are meant to live in. And for the times that we have run away from God through our sin, Jesus took that all upon himself on the cross. That the sin that we commit was taken care of through Jesus' death on the cross. And what makes the cross so effective is the fact that on the next Sunday, he rose from the grave. He defeated the death that we all deserve and receive because of our sin. So that if we trust in Christ as our resurrected Lord, our sins are forgiven. We receive the presence of God through the Holy Spirit living in us. We don't have to fear death because we will be resurrected like Christ. And we get to experience life in God's presence even here and now as he's changing us and working in us. That by our trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection, we can receive this. We don't have to go through the right ritual. We don't have to go even to the right church in town. We need to trust Jesus. Throughout the series, what we're going to do is after each service, we're going to have an opportunity for questions and response after the final song, after the benediction, once the service is over. If you want to hang around and ask questions, and I'll do my best to answer them, we're going to do that. So if you have questions, if there's anything that's come up, I meant to say this far earlier in the service. We're going to do that afterwards. But if you get nothing out of this morning, remember this. It's through trusting in Jesus. It's through trusting in the resurrected King. It's through our faith, not our faith plus our works. Not our faith plus sacraments, that we can be made right with God, that we can experience life eternal, both here and in the age to come. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the broad diversity of your church. I thank you for the rich shared history we have with the Roman Catholic tradition. God, I thank you for Father Raju and his deep devotion to you and love for you, and how you've used him in the congregation that you've placed him over as your servant. Father, we pray for the Catholic Church in a difficult time in its history where it is facing scandal and difficulty, as many organizations are. Lord, I pray that you would empower leaders within the Catholic Church to help the church wade through this time with integrity, with holiness, and in a way that points towards our resurrected King. Jesus, I pray for our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, those who would attend Mass week to week, but who have been made alive through their faith in Christ. Whether they understand the theology of sacraments or not, whether they understand the doctrine of justification by grace, Lord, they have a relationship with you, and we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for the salvation of more people in our town, people who have grown up in the Catholic Church and who no longer attend, people who attend a church on Sunday, but faith has never meant much to them. People even within our own tradition, Lord. Would you be made real in people's lives? Would they respond to the good news of the resurrected Jesus through faith? Would you bring the dead to life, Lord? God, we pray for us here in this room that we would not grow a level of pride and hubris, thinking we have everything right. God, we are probably far from being doctrinally pure in our tradition. When we acknowledge some of the shortcomings in other worldviews, Lord, would we do it with humility? Would we do it in a way that is loving and with a desire to see people who don't know you know you? And Lord, throughout this summer, as we continue through this series of looking at other traditions of faith, those that would perhaps acknowledge you as God and those who wouldn't, Lord, would you use it in a way to help us as a church, us as residents of Montague and Kings County and the towns we live in, to be your church and to share your gospel with people from whatever religious background, to be able to lovingly show how Jesus is good news, regardless of what you currently believe right now. May this gospel take root in our lives first. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.